Well, good morning. It is really good to see you guys and to be here with you and to remember that we are this close to the end of summer. I'm sorry I had to say it, but I'm feeling it pretty distinctly in my gut right now, and my family is very much getting ready for the school year, as I'm sure many of yours are as well. Well, we're going to just dive right in, because the text that we're looking at today is a challenging one. Kate, thank you so much for praying for me. I am relying on the Holy Spirit for what is going to be spoken here today. We are continuing, like Kate said, in our summer-long series on the book of Colossians. And today we're coming to a passage in Colossians chapter 3. And before we actually get into it, I want to just reorient us to where we have been so far throughout the book of Colossians this summer. When we started way back in, I think it was May, maybe it was June, but I think May, we were looking at the beginning of the book of Colossians, and in the first two chapters of this amazing letter in the New Testament, we get this soaring description of who Jesus Christ is, how supreme he is in everything and in every way. He is God in the flesh. He's the one who made everything and who holds everything together. He's the one in whom and through whom God is reconciling everything broken in the world. He's reconciling our relationships, ourselves back to him. He's reconciling us to one another, and he is in the process of reconciling the whole world to himself all through Jesus. It's all about him. And all the fullness of God is packed into this one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And when our faith is in him, the book of Colossians tells us that we are filled with him. All the fullness of God is in Jesus, and then we are filled with him. Let your mind be blown by that one. There are no special practices or secret knowledge that put us in touch with God. Jesus himself is enough, because it's his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the throne of heaven that make all of this possible. That's chapters 1 and 2. And then in Colossians chapter 3, just a couple of weeks ago, we turned a corner. Because all that amazing stuff in chapters 1 and 2 is true of Jesus, and because our inner beings have been resurrected with him when we believe in him, then we ought to live like it. That's what chapter 3 is all about. We ought to live like it. For the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at these character traits where we are commanded to put off and to put on. It's like a wardrobe change that we're in the process of, where we used to wear certain clothes, certain characteristics apart from Jesus, and we looked and acted a certain way. But now that our faith is in him, and now that we find ourselves in him, as Paul says, we're to put something else on entirely. We're to be new people who look and act and love like Jesus. But in today's passage, which comes right on the heels of all of that, the Apostle Paul, who's the author of this letter, he makes it super practical and concrete. He doesn't stay just at the level of have this character in your life. He talks about how does this look in real life. And our relationships in life are the primary place where we put on these new selves, and we walk around in that wardrobe, where we dress up like Jesus and we actually act out the part that we've been given. Becoming like Jesus is never just a matter of thinking that certain things are true or having certain feelings or desiring certain things. Becoming like Jesus is also a matter of living like him toward other people. And that's not because that makes us more like Jesus. It's because he has already transformed us on the inside. And now we are called to live that out. So in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18, Paul shows us what this new self wardrobe looks like when we wear it in our most central and everyday relationships in life. He talks about marriage, he talks about parents and children, and he talks about a relationship that doesn't directly translate to our situation today in 21st century America, but which we still have to talk about, slave and master. Every one of us is going to be able to identify with something that Paul says here today. And every one of us is going to walk away with a biblical command to follow in some way. I don't know what exactly that will be. We're going to talk about this together, and I am trusting the Holy Spirit to work in a very powerful way in each of our lives. So you can go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3 in your Bibles, or it'll be up on the screen. And by the way, I don't know if we've actually mentioned this, but we recently took out half of the hymnals in the pews there and stuck Bibles in. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab that. Either follow along with it and then put it back, or if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that with you. We want you to have that. So we're going to read in Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. So, as we read this, as I read it, you followed along, you were processing, I'm guessing that probably some questions were raised, and maybe there were even some alarm bells that started going off for you. To begin with, let's just acknowledge that there are some really sensitive issues that are in this passage right here. Gender roles and ideas about marriage come up right away. That's the very first sentence. Then the whole issue of slavery comes up. While we might have a whole host of issues and specific questions on our mind about these things, there's one idea that connects this entire passage together, a thread that runs through the whole thing. And here's how I would state Paul's big idea in this passage. In Jesus Christ, God is reorienting all of our relationships. In Jesus Christ, God is reorienting all of our relationships. So part of the effect of this putting on a new self that we saw earlier in Colossians chapter 3, part of doing that in relationship with others is that all of those relationships undergo a radical transformation, or a radical reorientation, I should say. However we were living out those relationships before, whether it was as a wife or a husband, parent, child, slave, master, or anything else, now we are to live those relationships as somebody who is in the Lord. And as we're going to see, living out our relationships in the Lord, Paul talks about it all over the place, is about allowing Jesus to reorient the way that power works in those relationships. So let me say that again. This idea that in Jesus God is reorienting all of our relationships is something that has fundamentally to do with power and how power works in relationships. We're going to get there, but first, I feel like I need to start by just making some basic observations about the text. We're going to try and do this in good Bible study fashion here. I'm going to mention four things that I think we need to observe about this passage. The first thing to note is not necessarily obvious on the face of things right here, and that is the fact that Paul is writing something that's called a household code. He's actually following a format that was a common social document back during that time period. And we have a ton of examples of them from Greek and Roman life, from Jewish life, and even from other places in the New Testament. Basically, a household code is just a set of instructions about the proper ordering of roles and relationships in a society of some kind. Now, most of the time, those roles and relationships were ones that were connected to the management of a household in some way, which was more than just the husband and the wife. It was husband and wife, but also their kids, but then also significantly the servants that they had working in their household as well, especially if this was a wealthy household. Now, that's household codes generally throughout the culture. In the New Testament, they work in kind of a similar way, but the Bible also transforms them very significantly. Right here in Colossians 3, these people are commanded to do, or they're commanded several times to do something in the Lord or for the Lord, or in some way because of the Lord. Jesus is at the center or behind or the foundation of all these commands that are given. It's almost as though God himself is presented as the head of this new household. And in fact, I think that is exactly what Paul wants us to see. Through faith, each of these people, and then each of us, have been brought into God's new family, God's new household in Jesus. And what that means is that no matter how the world might define these roles or these relationships, they are being radically redefined through Jesus. God is making a new household. It's a whole new kind. That's the very first observation that we need to make about this text. All right, the second thing that we should note is that one of the other New Testament household codes is found in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. Runs from about Ephesians 5:22 to 6:9, I think. And in fact, it's actually very similar to this passage here in Colossians chapter 3. Paul wrote both of them. He addresses the same roles and the same relationships and in the same order in both of these letters. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. Now, Ephesians 5 and 6 is much more extensive. He goes into a lot more detail about what the nature of the commands to each of these people is. And he also goes into extensively deep theology, much more than what we've got here in Colossians 3. But there are a ton of word-for-word similarities, and so it's pretty clear that there's a lot of overlap. Now, you might also remember something that we talked about in some of our previous messages in this Colossians series, and that is the close relationship between the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. Both of them were written by Paul at essentially the same time, while he was in prison. And they were written to people who were living relatively close together. The city of Colossae and the city of Ephesus and then the region around it, they're only about 100 miles apart. So that's like the distance of here to Indianapolis, right? Now, granted, they did not have cars, they did not have highways, so it's not like they were traveling with quite the same ease that we do. But even still, in the ancient Mediterranean world, that was not a far distance. They're sharing a similar culture, asking similar questions, dealing with similar things. And so our understanding of Colossians 3 is going to be helped immensely by reading it in parallel with Ephesians 5 and 6. That's the second observation. The third observation that I want to make here is that even though Paul addresses several groups of people in this passage, there's one that he really focuses on, and that is slaves. When we read this passage, it's possible that our attention gets drawn somewhere else. Maybe the gender roles thing just like leaps off the page to us and we've got all sorts of questions and that's where we are really drawn. But when you read this passage, Paul clearly emphasizes slaves over all of the other roles that he talks about here. And he devotes essentially as many words to slaves alone as he does the other five kinds of people combined. We might want this passage to say certain things. We might want to get particular things out of it, to emphasize stuff that we care about, but we have to follow where the text leads us. And one of the things that we see here is that all of them are mentioned and an emphasis is on slaves. Now, the slavery that Paul is talking about here is not the same slavery that is such a dark part of the history and even ongoing experience and consequences of the United States. In Paul's day, slavery in the Roman Empire, people were not typically kidnapped and then sold into lifelong forced servitude. It wasn't confined to just one ethnicity, and even Roman citizens themselves could be slaves. And frequently, slavery was a state that a person or even a whole family sometimes voluntarily entered into as a means of paying off a debt in some way. However, I want to be very clear about something. Slavery is still slavery. It involves the ownership of another human being, someone whose rights are taken away from them. And even though it's tempting to compare this slave-master relationship to, you know, try and translate it to employee-employer in 21st century America, it's tempting to do that, but the rights and the choices that we get to enjoy as employees today make it a very different sort of situation from the slavery that Paul was addressing. So it's really not totally safe, it's not legitimate entirely, to equate New Testament slavery simply to employment or even employment by a bad boss. But we also can't ignore the fact that Paul is doing something quietly radical for slaves in the things that he says here. Colossians has connections not only with the book of Ephesians, but also with the book of Philemon. Maybe you've heard us talk about this a little bit in the sermon series as well. And reading this particular passage alongside the book of Philemon is really beneficial for us. So Philemon was a wealthy, slave-owning member of the Colossian church. He had a slave named Onesimus who had run away. And he had met Paul after he ran away, and through Paul's ministry to him, had become a Christian. He became a follower of Jesus. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon to start a new kind of relationship with him. Still as slave and master, that doesn't actually get erased, but it looks radically different now that they are also brothers in Christ. Paul's commands in Colossians 3 here, combined with the letter to Philemon, give us a picture of what putting on this new self in Christ looks like in a specific kind of relationship, even if we have no modern day equivalent of slavery and masters in the New Testament. Okay, that's the third observation. I know I packed a lot into that one observation. Sorry about that. That's the third one. The fourth and final observation is this. The section that we're looking at here, when you just read straight down the page, it's organized according to relationships, right? First there's marriage, then there's parental relationships, and then there's slaves and masters. And it's certainly a beneficial way to study this passage, to go relationship by relationship and talk about what each of those is and means. But we could also get lost in the details doing it that way. And we might miss the bigger picture of which these three relationships are actually supposed to be examples. The thread that Paul uses to kind of weave through all of these and to connect these three relationships together, like I mentioned a minute ago, is power. Who has the power in these relationships according to the culture that they're surrounded by? And how does that power work? That's how Paul is actually packaging this together. In the first century, Roman Empire, and in Jewish life as well, social honor and power dynamics in relationships were much, much stronger than they are in our experience in 21st century America today. Now, some of you are from non-Western cultures where you actually may be much more acquainted with honor and shame dynamics and power dynamics and deference that is automatically owed up the social chain in some way. You have a lot to teach us as Americans with our radical individualism and just not feeling like honor, shame, and power are there, where it's a level playing field for everybody in theory. You have a lot to teach us in that way. And though it might not seem like Paul is challenging what we think are unfair practices and unfair relationships, he is actually challenging all of us to engage in our relationships in a brand new way. That's what's going on here. In Jesus Christ, God is reorienting all of our relationships. So you could imagine, if I could give you a picture of what this passage is about today, it would be a home renovation. I think that's what you could imagine. In a home renovation, you are probably not in the process of changing your house into something that is completely not a house anymore, right? It's going to continue to have exterior walls. It will have a roof. It will have floors, probably have a driveway and a garage, something like that. Most likely, if it's just a renovation, you're not tearing it down and building a barn. If you're doing that, I hope you have a farm. But the rooms inside, it's still a house, but the rooms inside are being reordered. They're being moved around, maybe. Amy's sister last year, completed a major home renovation project, one of the biggest that I've ever seen. I wasn't involved with it other than to be there at Christmas to see the final product. They tore out a wall. They built up another wall. They eliminated their dining room. They doubled the size of their kitchen. They replaced all of the flooring. They built up a complete new facade on the fireplace and built bookshelves on either side of it. It was ridiculous, and it was also incredible. It looked amazing. But here's the thing. It's still a house. In fact, it's still their house. It's Julie's house. Nobody is going to mistake it for an office or a doctor's office or a barn or anything else like that. And nobody would mistake it for somebody other than Julie's house. It's still a house, and it's still their house. The same people are in it, but its purpose, its function, its layout, they've been redesigned. In some ways, radically. In other ways, just kind of tweaked. And you start to get used to the difference after a while. Paul is doing the same kind of thing with the household code. When a household's members are in Christ, as he keeps saying here, it continues to look and feel like a household that the culture around them would recognize, but there are major renovations to how parts of that household relate to one another. In Jesus Christ, God is reorienting all of our relationships, and he's doing it along the lines of power. So of the two people in each of these relationships that Paul talks about here, one has more power and the other has less power. In some cases, the other has no power. Paul always addresses the powerless person first. Did you notice that? Wives in that culture had less power than husbands. Children, less power than fathers. Slaves, obviously less power than their masters. Wives, children, and slaves all receive commands that in the culture around them wouldn't really sound all that shocking to begin with, right? Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. Children are commanded to obey their fathers. Slaves are commanded to obey their masters. Now, I want to give a little bit of attention here to this word submit. First of all, we need to remember that the social context here is the Roman Empire, which was absolutely obsessed with status, with power, with hierarchy, and with maintaining a social order that made those things very clear. Paul is using words here that fit within the cultural expectations for all of those groups. And in particular, when he uses the word submit, that was a word that was understood to be part of the role of a wife. Now remember, he's renovating a household. He's not tearing down marriage altogether and building something totally different in its place. So because there was something of an there was a very strong expectation that this idea of submission was part of the way a wife related to her husband in that culture, Paul continues that. The second thing that I want to say about this word submit is that regardless of how Paul's audience understood it, this idea of submission has been wrongly used throughout history to justify violence against women or even chauvinistic attitudes that stop short of physical violence but are still absolutely sinful and wrong. Let me be clear. That way of reading this text, understanding submission, who wives are, who women are, that is a sinful and incorrect warping of this text. It is immoral, it is unbiblical, and it is actually the opposite of what Paul teaches here. To begin with, women in general are not actually in view here. This is written specifically to married women with respect to their husbands. So women are not commanded to submit to men, nor is there any hint of inferiority in what Paul says. Instead, there are two important components of this submission that he's talking about. The first is this: the emphasis is on the wife's choice to relate to her husband like this. Paul actually, some of your translations don't pick up on this, but the one that I read does. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Paul says nothing at all about a husband having authority to demand this of her. And since that kind of authority was assumed in Roman culture, it's very, very noticeable that Paul does not say that here. It is a huge hole. The second thing to understand about a component of this submission is that not only does the wife choose to submit herself, but Paul says that she does it in the Lord. That is very significant. Because instead of grounding this submission in the husband, in his supposed power, his supposed status, his supposed authority, instead this submission is grounded in Jesus, and it's grounded in the Lord's way of life. This same word, for submit is used back in Ephesians chapter 5, right at the just before the beginning of that passage I mentioned, where Paul writes, immediately before the parallel passage to wives, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, submit and out of reverence for Christ, and that is across the board. There is no follower of Jesus who is excused from that command. In other words, submission is a Jesus-shaped way of life. The same thing could be said of obedience that is commanded of children and slaves in this passage. All three of these commands have some kind of resonance with the cultural expectations that the Colossians were dealing with. But they were also subversive. In a very quiet way, Paul was subverting and overturning the cultural expectations around them. The person who had more cultural power in these relationships isn't the reason why wives or children or slaves are called to this submitting or obedient way of life. It's not the other person who's the grounding of that. This in the Lord way of life is centered on Jesus, not on any other person, even another believer, even a believing husband, a believing father, a believing master. It is all about him and no one else. And it's important to think back through all of what Paul has said in the book of Colossians so far to know who is this Jesus and how has he already shown himself submitting himself to his Father to love us. In Jesus Christ, God is reorienting all of our relationships. It's all about power. And we're seeing that reorientation is all about power and how it works for those without power in relationships. But there's an even bigger reorientation for the people in these relationships who have the powerful roles. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Fathers, don't embitter your children. Masters, provide for your slaves what is just or what is right and fair. So the culture might have expected wives to submit and children to obey and slaves to obey, but that would definitely not guarantee that husbands would love or that fathers would care and not embitter or that masters would be just. Children could be, I just said that. The command to husbands here actually shows us what this picture of submission is meant to be. We can't just talk about submission. It's an incomplete idea. The command to husbands to love them is what completes that picture. A husband who loves his wife in Christ with the character of Jesus, following the model of Jesus, is one who sacrifices himself for her. Let me say that again. The love that a husband is called to in Jesus is a love where he sacrifices himself for her. The parallel passage in Ephesians 5 is super important here. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he goes on, he expands what that means that Jesus gave himself up for the church. Too often, we Christians get caught up on the nature of submission, and volumes of theological books have been written about that, but we ignore the nature of love. Both of these things are necessary in God's new reoriented household, these in Christ marriages, both submission and love. But think what joyful possibilities exist for marriages where love and not submission is the primary category, where love comes first and mutual submission is understood. That is the radical reorientation that the Colossian church is learning from Paul. So for all of these powerful people, their power is radically shifting. It's not being taken away. It's not that they are reduced to zero power. Instead, their power is being set below Jesus. Jesus is the one who has ultimate power. And Jesus is the one who models for us what ultimate power does and how it looks. It's being used for a different purpose. It's being used for the good of the other, not myself. In Christ, power is used to love the powerless because that is how Jesus uses power. I had so many notes on this passage. I've been studying it for about 3 weeks or so now. And there's so many directions that I could have gone with this and still would like to go. Even now, I'm wishing that I could look at this with you guys from more angles together. And so perhaps that's one thing that we really need to be taking away from this passage today. Where you still have lingering questions or concerns or issues, dig into this passage. Talk about it with one another. Talk about it with friends. Read Ephesians 5 and 6. Read the book of Philemon. It's super short. See how they fill in your understanding and give you context to learn what Paul is saying here in Colossians 3. But Paul would be the first person to say to us today that applying and living out this passage is not just about building up our understanding. He's talking about how power is experienced in relationships under the lordship of Jesus, and that is an active thing. So that calls for an active response on our parts. So as we close this today, I want to invite you to some reflection and response this week, something that's going to move this out of just thinking about it and giving it feet. As you do this, as you're thinking about this, your place in these specific relationships right here, whether you're a wife or a husband, a child or a father or a parent, whether you are, again, it's an imperfect analogy, employer, employee, it's not the same as slavery and master. Whether one of those specific relationships is where God is calling you to respond, or whether it's something else, consider it. Don't limit your response to just these three kinds of relationships that you see here. You might have many relationships in your life, and Jesus is the Lord of every single one of them. How is God reorienting those relationships? How is he reorienting you in those relationships as you live in Christ? So there are just two questions that I'll have you guys think about. The first is to ask yourself, where am I powerful? Where do I have or exercise some degree of power in relationship with other people? Now, that power might be explicit, like you are a supervisor or a manager for somebody. They answer to you in some way, and it's very clear. At work, you are the one in power. Or it might be a power that's more cultural and implicit, like being part of a majority group, whether that's racially or ideologically, like you agree with the culturally accepted ideas. All of those are forms of power. And in those relationships, here's the question and the challenge for you. How can you exercise that power for the good of others instead of just yourself? How can you use your power to lift others up and to put others first? Because that is the radical reorientation of Jesus. That's the first question. The second question to ask yourself is this: where am I powerless? That could mean, where do I have less power than other people? It may mean, where do I have zero power whatsoever? Where do I have less cultural power? Where do I have less actual power? Where are decisions out of my control? Where are other people placed over me, hopefully for my benefit, but there's no guarantee that it will be for my benefit or feel good? Now, kids who are still here in the congregation today, I think this is a special word for you. I love Bible passages like this that speak directly to kids. It's a reminder that God, you are a part of this family of God. The Bible speaks directly to you as well. And this passage tells you, children, obey your parents. It says fathers, because fathers had the power back in Bible times, but maybe in your family it's different. Children, obey your parents. Well, kids, ask yourselves, what would it look like for you to obey your parents this week? What could that look like? Even when you don't want to. Even when you don't agree with what they're saying. I know it can be tough. I was a kid once. For all of us in places of powerlessness, here's the question that we need to be asking. How am I to submit to the Lord there? Because remember, the submission that we give, the obedience that we give is not ultimately about the people that we're doing it to. It is about the Lord whom we serve, the Lord in whom we have life, the new self that we have put on. Do not be too quick to discount either one of those questions. It might feel like only one of them applies to you. Like, I realize that I am only powerful. I am in a position of power. Or it might feel like I am utterly powerless. Nothing is in my control whatsoever. It may feel like only one of those categories applies to you. Sit with it for a little while. Maybe you'll see something different. Or it might feel like one of those responses that God commands here is really distasteful to you, either to submit to the Lord and maybe to other people in some way, or to use your power for the sake of others, even self-sacrificially. That really grinds against everything in your being. Because friends, we all live under the lordship of Jesus, and we are all called to both of those things. In Jesus Christ, God is reorienting all of our relationships. How will you use that power this week? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that in you all power is found, all power is perfected, all power is good. Lord, we rely on you for the wise and loving use and experience of power. Would you help us, Lord, to use power to lift others up? And when we have power over us, help us to submit to you, to know what that means, knowing that you yourself are the one who submitted even to the point of death. We love you. We trust you. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen.